Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks. We give you praise that you are our Lord, that you have bought us at a high cost, each of us at a high cost, and made us your disciples. And that we look forward to the reward of eternity with you. Lord, as we follow you as your disciples, help us to be courageous and bold to follow you to the cross, to carry our own crosses, to pay the high cost of being your disciple, so that we may also enjoy the reward that you promise. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to be salt and light to the world around us. And be with us this morning, that you would make us saltier by your word, that as we study your word and what it means for us, that you may give us guidance on what your word says and also how to love others, even despite sin. We pray all this in your mighty name. Amen. All right. So we are in the last chapter of Male and Female. And thank you for sticking through it with us this summer. Last time, it feels like forever ago that we actually last talked about this. Last time we talked about like women's ordination and also the roles of men and women in like church and ministry and whatnot. And then this week we're kind of doing a gear shift to talking about like the whole LGBTQ issues and what compassion looks like towards people in that lifestyle, and how we bring God's word to them. So that's what we're doing. Before we kind of dive into all the stuff, any follow up from what we talked about last time, or anything in the book or the chapter that's really stuck out to you? All right. Well, let's go ahead and dive in then. So did everybody get a worksheet? It should say week six on it. All right. It's a compassionate response to homosexuality. So I will say that when we wrote this, this book was like our COVID project, right? So we wrote this like at beginning of 2020.
We wrote the seminar. We originally shaped the content probably in 2018.
Yep.
Or 17.
Yep.
So
it was amazing. By the time that we had like the first draft of it, it kind of shared it with the publisher, and then between that time and then when the final draft was ready for publication, the whole transgender stuff like really blew up. So when we first wrote this, it was primarily like homosexuality is like the big thing, and ministering to people in that lifestyle. And so it was like right at the tail end, we're like, oh, maybe we should also be addressing this. If we were to write it today, we'd probably do like a whole chapter just on transgender stuff itself. Cause it's like its own topic, and it's, while it's related, it's also its own different animal, you will.
Yeah.
So that's why most of this is focused on homosexuality.
I will say though, that like, when I think about this book, I think the first half of it, or even like the first five or even six chapters, is sort of the theological framework for the whole, like, how were we designed and created to be, and why does it matter? How is it connected to the gospel? And so that's why we spend so many chapters in Genesis. So like these last couple chapters are more like, okay, so given that framework, let's connect the dots. What do we want to be saying, or how do we want to be interacting with these topics?
Yeah.
So it all kind of flows out of the framework, the scriptural framework that is built early in the book. And so in that sense, it's all there, like everything you would need to kind of speak into something like transgenderism is in the Genesis stuff.
So. Yeah. Yeah.
But we can talk about that if we need to.
Yeah. Sounds good. All right. Well, let's dive in. So the first question on there, we're going to read Romans chapter 1. We're going to pretty much stay in Romans today. So Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And as we read, we're going to think about, according to this passage, why is homosexual behavior sinful? What does this passage say about sin in general? All right. Would somebody like to read for us verses 18 to 32? Wait a second.
Isn't the thesis statement of Romans in verse 17 though?
Read.
I'm asking you.
Oh well. It is.
Maybe we should start with that, just so that Like, this is the thesis of
good.
Romans.
That's good.
16 and 17.
Yeah. So if you want, let's start with verse 16. So whoever reads, if you want to read 16 through 32 for us.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God in images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped the servant of the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
All right. Thank you. All right. So kind of a simple question, but worth talking about still. According to this passage, why is homosexual behavior sinful? And what does this passage say about sin in general? So what did you see there?
Well, anything that's contrary to God's will is sin.
Yeah.
And specifically God said that homosexuality is fine.
Mm-hmm.
So it is sinful. What's the other part of your question?
And then what does it say about sin in general?
I think, and I don't know if this really answers your question, but I was just struck with where it says they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah. Right.
And it just seems to me that sin, you know, the more you practice it, the more you end up the more you end up justifying that you do.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Good. I think I saw your.
Well, it sounds like the basis of for everybody, including people who commit homosexuality, is to exchange the truth about God for a lie and which is the creature.
Yeah.
So we want to make ourselves God.
Right. Yep, exactly. Yep.
Applies to all of us and everything, but this, I mean, also
just. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yep.
And I am without excuse.
And without excuse. Yeah.
Has made it plain to us.
Right, right.
I want what I want.
Right.
I want it now, by the way.
Yeah. So. I think it's important. It's almost answering the question, like, what is sin? And I think you're spot on. I mean, all your answers are spot on. You know, that sin is exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, right? I guess it kind of makes me think of another question. Like in today's culture, how do you think the culture would define sin?
When you harm another person.
Yeah, when you harm another person. Yep.
The culture would have a hard time because there's more absolutes.
Right.
So yeah, I think the definition of sin is going to be dependent upon what one person wants.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The universal definition.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I sort of have a little issue with looking at verse 28, where it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to be done."
Yeah.
It's like, why did God give up so easy?
Yeah. What do you guys think that means? That, or like, what it's getting at?
They were hard-hearted. They turned their away from God.
Yeah.
You know, God doesn't give up on us. We're the ones who give up on God.
Yeah.
Well, he allows us to make those decisions because he loved us and experience the pain of those decisions in the hope
that
we would return back. I mean, it's all about
Yeah.
So if I did that to my family, would I be in the right?
You mean the judgment?
If they were doing bad things, I just give up on them and say, go.
Him giving up, sorry.
Yeah, well, like I think about the way God treated the Israelites, you know, which, so they had issues with idolatry, right? Over and over again. This is a recurrent theme in the Old Testament. And God sends them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to give them the word and encourage them to turn back to him. And then eventually they do go into exile. So he lets them have the I think of this as like natural consequences, you know, in parenting maybe. So like, you know, you tell your kid, don't do that, you're going to get hurt. And then maybe when they're young, you have the ability to actually remove them from the situation or put them in timeout or something to like teach them that. But at some point, they're going to be making their own choices. And if they do it, then you look at them and you're like, well, they're going to get hurt. And then they'll know that, like, I knew what I was talking about, at least, you know, or that's like on a small scale. But yeah, so when God sends the people into exile in the Old Testament, he's removing them from the sin that they were in the middle of committing, right? He's sending them away from these Canaanite gods, and he's sending them to a place where they're going to need him to save them. And they're going to experience the full consequences of what happened. Of what they've done.
Kind of reminds me of like the prodigal son. You know, the dad could have been like, no, you're not doing that. You know, maybe it's worth asking like why he didn't let him do that. But Jesus is the one telling the story. So like, we'll love Jesus, you know. But like he lets the prodigal son do the wrong thing. And what does that do to the prodigal son? Make him realize that he actually needs what his dad gives him, right? And comes back to his dad. So I think that's actually a really good question to ask, and actually ties well with the question of like what sin is, and also like what the culture defines as sin. I think the culture, somebody said like other people not getting hurt. You know, I think that was a really good answer. Like sin is like offending people, but it's not a moral question. It's just a pragmatic or relational question. But for us, sin is not defined on like what we might want to be right or what hurts or does not hurt somebody. Sin is just simply what God says. And what God says is actually important because it's how he orders the world to be, right? So I guess we would say like generally speaking, when you follow God's law, generally speaking, life is going to go better for you, right? Because you're going with the flow of how God created the world to be. And so I think that when you're letting somebody from a parental standpoint or God, when God lets people wallow in their sins, it's an opportunity for them to go against the flow of the world and say, this is not working very well.
On the other hand, flip side, like we don't want to turn that like into like a like a prosperity gospel. Like, right. If you follow the rules, you will not suffer in life. Like, if you do everything correctly, you'll never have any interpersonal difficulties in your relationships, or like, you know, your kids will do great if you parent them right, or like, you know, if you, right. you wait for marriage, you'll have a perfect relationship. Like, there's a lot of right. like promises right. that we make, like within like Christendom, mm-hmm. because the design is good, but we overdo it. We and then it's like, that's not true either. Like, sometimes bad things happen. Sometimes people are not who you think they are, or right. like, you can't control other people. And so that, I think that's one of the things we were talking about in chapter 6, when we talked about abusive relationships, is that sometimes the right thing to do is to be honest about the extent of sin. Like, this relationship was supposed to look like Christ the church, but that is not what it looks like. Mm-hmm. And so I'm not going to let you continue the relationship the way it is, because I'm just giving you an opportunity to sin against me every day, which isn't good for you. And it isn't good for me. And so that's an example of that kind of like, it's like what the sermon was about, you know? It looks like, you know, hating your family on the surface to other people maybe, but what you're really doing is saying the gospel is higher than anything. And I believe, you know, I believe this about Jesus more than I believe that I need this to look a certain way. Yeah. Appearances or whatever.
So bring this, like, oh, go ahead. No, go ahead. No, you go. Please. I was going to wrap it up and move to the next question. So.
Oh, you were.
Yeah.
Okay. Well,
good Midwestern fight right there. That was great.
I do wonder if the notion of the question should be changed. The emphasis was in the question was placed on God. Why would God do that? When in reality, it should be turned around. And I, it's a very good question, first of all, and I think it's a common question for all of us, especially for our believers, to question God as to why he would do that. But what happens if we turn the question around and say, well, why would somebody engage in such sin over and over and over when they know it's wrong? You know, like a drug addict going back to the drugs, an alcoholic going back to the alcohol. You look at that individual and you're like, you know this is hurting you. Why are you doing this? And I think the answer, Ray, for you there, I think it's answered in between verses 18 and 25, really, and the fact that, you know, Paul mentioned this earlier, they are without excuse. They all knew God, but went their own way. So I wonder if in essence, just turning the question around and saying, why would anybody want to leave a loving father, and then using your example, the prodigal son, here's a father who absolutely loved the son, gave him everything, but the son just like,
right,
I'm good, I'll go off and find my own, and then
and what I love about that, because you're right, like in this text, like the sinners are responsible for their sin, and yet as I'm thinking about headship, which is something we've been talking about in this book, right? God still, in the way that this text is inspired, takes responsibility. Like he said, it says, you know, God gave them up to a debased mind or whatever. So even though that they're the ones who are doing this, God takes responsibility for what is happening. You know, he's like, I'm going to allow this to continue, but then I am sending a savior, you know? So it's a great example of headship, and that the way that headship doesn't like force its will on people, it doesn't force submission, but it invites it, you know?
Yeah. That's good.
Yeah.
Well, so to take this full circle then with the homosexuality question, I think this is an important passage, because modern day, there are people who, even within like, well, and actually, especially within like very liberal church bodies, will claim that like the Bible does not actually speak against homosexuality. They'll say that the word is often translated as homosexuality means something else, and that conservative Christians are making that up. Now, I think it's important to go to this passage, because there's not a single word there that's representing homosexuality. Like, Paul describes it in detail, doesn't he? you know, between 26 and 27, right? Like that's just not just one word that we might have mistranslated. And by the way, we didn't. It does mean homosexuality. This is a whole couple of sentences that are describing what it is. So,
yeah.
And also, it's not based on just like Christians saying, ew, gross. We don't like that kind of relationship. This is based on like how God created the world to be. So I think it all kind of goes back to what kind of the whole book has been about is that what homosexuality does is it rejects God's creation of marriage as a picture of Christ in the church, right? That's how important Christ the head is and how important his bride, the church, the helper is that marriage should be a picture of that in all cases, even when it's not a Christian marriage. Marriage itself outside of the church is still a picture of Christ in the church and should be a picture of his kind of unconditional love for us. And that's why homosexuality is wrong, right? Why the behavior and the practice of it is wrong.
Here they are over 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
Writing about homosexuality.
Yeah.
Now, when I was a kid, let me say a teenager, old enough to know better, but too young to care. You never heard about it.
Mm.
It wasn't discussed.
Yeah.
It was kept secret. And now all of a sudden it's running rampant. And
yeah.
You see it everywhere and it's accepted and... So it's always been that way.
Yeah.
It's always been there.
Yeah, it has.
Just like sin has.
Right. Yep, you're right. Satan likes to bring around old tricks, right?
And so. The culture that Paul lived in is more like our current culture than
right.
It is like the culture of, you know, whenever that
yeah.
was, you know,
yeah.
like however many... Here's, you know, like, this is like, he's not, obviously this isn't Christian culture. Christianity is brand new. And there was a lot more openness about this stuff. And that was true in the Old Testament times as well, in
mm-hmm.
Canaan and, you know, yeah.
Yeah. yeah.
So that we had like a few hundred years here in the West of like very, like we don't talk about stuff. That was like, that's part of Christendom, right? That's part of Christians, you know, like wanting to sanitize like polite society and having had sort of the upper hand for so many years. But
yeah,
but that's sort of an anomaly. If you look at world history, it was always way more open than it was, you know,
yeah.
in America recently.
I think the last verse actually condemns the current trend even more because this is not only the Pakistan, which they'll say they've mm-hmm. always done it, but they give their approval. And now it's
mm-hmm.
yeah.
approval society to all that.
Yeah.
Right.
Situation.
Right.
Right. Oh yeah.
Yeah, that's a great observation. So it's not just people who are practicing it; it's also people who are approving it, even if they're not partaking in it. Approving it. Yeah. Yep.
Isn't it? Those are the loudest defenders.
And I think that's a
yeah.
Well, I think that's actually a great observation because it gets to actually what's wrong with homosexuality is not that it's yucky or isn't done in polite culture. And I think that we as Christians need to make sure we talk about this correctly and rightly. It's that it is going against the Creator. And so the people who are approving of it, even though they're not partaking of it, still go against the Creator for approving of it. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And so
it's truth versus lies, right?
Yeah.
They exchange the truth about God for a lie.
Yep.
And so that's really the key.
So
the truth piece.
And then just as an aside, and I'll get to you, the transgender thing as well, that's kind of grouped into this by our culture because it's LGBT, you know, Q, and the T is whole transgender thing. What was that?
IA+.
IA plus and all that. I think what we as Christians have trouble with or have something against with transgender ideology is that it does the same thing. It rejects the Creator. So homosexuality is a rejection of God's creation of marriage and that that picture of Christ in the church that marriage is supposed to be. Transgenderism and gender fluidity and stuff is a rejection of God's creation of who we are as male and female, and that he's the one who gives us our identity, not ourselves, right? I might have said this before, but you know, we as Christians believe that our identity is not found by looking inside ourselves. It's actually looking outside of ourselves. It's God who tells us who we are, male or female, and it's God who actually gives us a new identity in our baptism, right? So the identity comes from outside of us.
So when I was applying for like grad school programs, I did the like GRE. And so then after you do that, you get emails from like all the schools in the country that have the program you said you were going into. And so I got a lot of emails from like progressive religious schools, you know, and one of them, which is like Pacific, I forget what it was. It was in California, but it was a.
It was in California.
That wasn't its only issue. No, California. But anyway, so like they sent me like a Pride Month presentation that they were doing, that their theology department was putting on, and the speaker was speaking on the topic of the quote that stood out to me was participating with God in co-creation. And so like building a theology where we get to partner with God in the act of creating ourselves. And this is the way that transgenderism is sort of rationalized. And so
they haven't read Romans 1.
No, so. So I looked at that and I was like, okay, well that is like the most clear statement of like idolatry that you can have is I am the creator.
Yeah.
Like how much more blatant can it be?
Yeah. Yeah.
So anyway, so I only say that to say like that is like what it leads to. Like it can, you know, usually it starts with we want to be loving to people and be nice because we don't want to hurt relationships. And where it ends is we all create our own identities and God wants us to do that. And we're our own gods. Yeah. And that's like, it's not a slippery slope because it's actually what the schools are teaching currently. So,
yeah. Judy, what'd you have?
So, you know, how do you support, love family members who have chosen that lifestyle mm-hmm. without condoning and giving your approval to it?
Yeah. Well, so in the book, we made it a differentiation between the practice and the orientation, right? And part of that was to be loving and compassionate. So I guess I would say, on the one hand, when Jesus comes back and in the resurrection, nobody will have like homosexual orientation. You know, they won't feel the desire or the need to be attracted to like the same sex, right? On the other hand, this side of the resurrection, I often hear like Christians say like, nobody could be born that way because God wouldn't create people that way. On the one hand, like that might have been true with like Adam and Eve, but we are all born in sin, right? We're all conceived in sin. And I don't know if we can biblically say that people wouldn't be born that way. However, we would also say that that does not necessarily make it right. This is maybe kind of a not very respectful comparison, but you know, people are born alcoholics and drug addicts too, right? And we would not say like, well, let's keep on feeding that. They're born that way, so it must be okay, right? So I think that we can concede that people may not always feel like they made the choice to be homosexual. We can say, yeah, okay, maybe didn't make that choice. It still doesn't make it what it should be. I think we can also say though, and this is all kind of coming around to answer your question. We can also say that like people can come to the know of the Lord and be saved without having to straighten out first, right? They don't. Their homosexual orientation is not something that they have to overcome in order to become a Christian. In fact, there are people who might become Christian and then they may never be able to get over that orientation, right? They would have to, with their church, bear the cross of having that orientation and with their church try to live rightly. But It's not something that we require before they can become a Christian with us. Right?
So we say, you know, so like temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted and did not sin. So struggling with temptation is not in and of itself sinful. The Bible's very clear about that. So we can have compassion for, and not everybody's life is the same level of difficulty, right? Some people are born into this world and are dealt a much rougher hand of cards than other people. And we can acknowledge that. We can say, like, I've never been through that. And I can't, you know, it's okay to just, we don't need to try to explain away why, like, things are really difficult. I forgot where I was going with that.
Yeah. But I think actually, if we go to the next question, it might help to answer that too. So,
but we'll come to it at the end if we don't get.
Yeah. Yeah. So let's do Romans 2:1-5. As we read this, how does this passage address the concern that as Christians, we shouldn't judge one another? What does this passage teach us about discernment and judgment within the church? So who can read for us Romans 2:1-5? Thank you.
Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, or in passing judgment on another, and condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impatient heart you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment.
Sebastian, thank you. All right. So what is this saying about judgment? And what's it not saying?
God judges.
All right. God judges. Yep. That's good. What else? We're all guilty. Yep. What else?
Not to stand in the way of sinners.
Okay. Okay. Yep. Yep. Not to stand like among them. Right. Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Is this saying that we should never judge others?
I don't think so. I think we're called upon to bear witness to the truth.
Yeah. Yep. So what kind of judging is wrong?
Hypocritical judging?
Yeah, hypocritical judging. So I think this is an important passage because one answer to Judy's question, like, all right, so I've got somebody that I know and love who is now participating in this lifestyle. What do I do? Sometimes Christians will answer the question by saying, well, look, the Bible says don't judge. So like that gets it off our back. We just won't judge. The Bible says don't judge. We're going to look the other way. We're not going to worry about that. We're only going to love them and be supportive. There are very well-meaning Christians who believe that that's what the Bible says, and that's how they treat those people. And I think that they do it because it feels like a really easy way out to a really awkward situation, right? What this is getting at, though, is not don't judge, but be careful how you judge, right? Because if you judge so that you would be saying that your lifestyle condemns you and damns you, whereas the one I live is not damning to myself and not condemning, that would be a wrong judging, all right? Because you're not judging then on the basis of Christ and his word and his gospel. You're judging based on your lifestyle compared to theirs, right? The judging and what Mike was getting at, the judging that you should be doing is bearing witness and saying something more along the lines of, you know what, you are living a lifestyle that is not what God wants you to live. It's not God's best for you. And it's going to ultimately hurt and harm you. By the way, I live that kind of lifestyle too, even though I try my darndest not to. I live a lifestyle that is going to, would lead me to the pits of hell, right? If it were not for Christ. And so what I want for you, dear brother or sister, is to know that your lifestyle is leading you to that point, to repent of that, believe the gospel, not on the basis of you doing or not doing certain things, but on the basis of Christ, but also to recognize that you do not want that lifestyle that does lead you to the pits of hell, to want to live a different kind of life. All right, I'll stop preaching for a little bit.
So what's going on in Romans is not actually a book about homosexuality, right? It's in there, but it's about the gospel. And so what is being led up to here is the fact that we are all sinners and we are all going to perish, right? That's where we're going. And then he's going to build the but Jesus, right? So I think, like, on one hand, it's like, why is this how Romans starts? And I think it's because this is an illustration of how far we've come since the garden, since the design, right? Like the depths of, like, this was what God created, and this is what the situation is now. And so he highlights all of the like rejection of God in this like sort of intense and not graphic, but you know, he highlights it because he's pointing out how desperate things are. I love verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Mm. So I think that is really the key. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Because that is what we want to show to other people, because it will lead them to repentance. But that doesn't mean like that we say things that aren't true. Like, that's fine. It's not a big deal.
Yeah.
Right. And I also think, like, when we're talking about this topic, it's important to say, like, we've talked about a lot of other things that are against God's design, you know, as well, like cohabitation or having sex outside of marriage or divorce and like all these other things. They are easier to hide. They are less noticeable and less visible, but they are the same rejection of the design as like homosexuality. And so when we look at, you know, do you suppose you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Like, that I think is a call for Christians to like don't like hide the sins just because they're easy to hide, and only talk about the stuff that's easy to see, you know?
Yeah.
Because don't presume on God's kindness and forbearance and patience. Don't be like, well, I'm doing this thing, I know it's wrong, but like, I'm going to get forgiven every week at church anyway, and I'm not going to be doing it forever. You know, like, don't do that. That's presuming on his kindness, which is meant to lead you to repentance, not to make you feel good about something that's not good.
Yeah.
So
I guess going back to Judy's question then, I think that verse might also be a helpful way of relating to those people. God's kindness that is meant to lead to repentance. I think sometimes Christians will, like I said, only show their kindness, but not in a way that wants and desires repentance for those people. Well, right?
Kindness is not fake.
Right.
It has to be grounded in truth or it isn't real.
Right. So, but I think you can let the kindness be there. So it's probably a relationship that would be living in a tension and not going off too far one way or too far another way. So it might be them knowing where you stand and where God stands and mentioning it, but also being kind and loving in a way that would be confusing for that person.
So like to like, get really practical.
Yeah, go for it.
I don't think that you should ever, well, I don't know about ever. I don't want to make blanket statements, but in general, I think that like, you know, shutting people out of your family or not letting them come around is not a good idea. That is not the way to handle it. You know, doors should stay open and people should be welcome to come. That's because not only because that is the way God is with us, which is true, but because there are many communities out there waiting to draw in young people whose families have rejected them, and they are ready to be their family, and they are not going to tell them the truth. And they, you know, a young person who is struggling with some kind of LGBT related temptation is not going to have trouble finding people who say your parents are the worst. You don't need them anyway. They're not going to have trouble finding that. They will be able to find that in a second. And so we do not, you want to make sure that never there, it never has the ring of truth, and that you don't like abandon them to these other, to other people. So doors should always stay open. But you know, it also, yeah, I think just like saying, you know, whatever the level of relationship is, in some relationships, you may not even need to talk about it because it's not close enough, but the closer it is, you might say, you know what my views are on this. I don't think that this is right, but I love you and you're always welcome here. And I'm not going to treat you any differently. And I'm willing to talk about it if you ever want to talk about it. And like, just kind of,
yeah.
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 There's a really interesting question called Rosario Butterfield. She is a professor at Sheffield University, and she was a lesbian for years and years and years. And she developed a relationship with a guy who was actually, he was a pastor at the church. And he opened his home to her and her partner, and they came for holidays, and he never talked to her about the relationship. He taught her about her relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
And she said that was what dropped. That's what finally broke the hold that kept the submission in her, because first she found God, and then God talked to her about
that. Yeah.
And it's really cool. That's when I did it on YouTube or whatever you find it. So it's quite interesting.
Yeah.
Just,
wow.
Just the kind of outreach this pastor and his family had to her.
Yeah.
Where she felt like, they weren't addressing the issue at all.
Yeah. Wow.
Right. Yeah. So I think that that's kind of where we landed in the book too, is like, everybody needs the same gospel, like whatever else is going on in someone's life, they need to hear the gospel first. And so, you don't have to address that issue first. You can talk about Jesus first, because that's the same for everyone.
Yeah.
And it's what you need.
And there's also a quote from the Lutheran Confessions that we shared in here that I love, where it talks about how people cannot love a God that they believe hates them.
So
right?
114.
So the, 114. And the quote is this: the law cannot be kept without Christ. Likewise, the law cannot be kept without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is received through faith, as Paul declares in Galatians 3:14, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Also, remember, how can the human heart love God while it knows that he is terribly angry and is oppressing us with earthly and endless distress? The law always accuses us. It always shows that God is angry. God is not loved until we receive mercy through faith. Not until then does he become someone we can love. So I think that that's why it's okay to share the gospel with people in those lifestyles and say, you got a God who loves you, who died for all of your sins and took them as his own, and so that you might be forgiven, and so that you might live to eternity. Like, you can share that gospel with them, and let that gospel let them know that God loves them, so that they might begin to love God. And then it's not that the law is never a part of that. You know, the law, speaking of the law, is still a part of that, but we as Christians believe that we are saved first, and then we have this thing called sanctification, where we're already saved, but now we start to love God's law and try to live it. And for a homosexual, it might be that they are saved first, and then they're leaving a homosexual lifestyle might be part of their sanctification, and it may take
time
down the road.
And
yep, might take time. So, but for Christians who are in relationships with people who are homosexual or transgender, I think it's tension. And by the way, I think it's what a church family is for too, to help like sort through those things. It's not just you, You got a pastor, you got church family. It might be, there might be situations where if there's a wedding and it's a same-sex wedding, there might be situations where, yeah, you might choose not to go because you don't want it to be supporting. There might be situations where a Christian could go because maybe it's like, well, they know where I stand. I know that they know where I stand. I know that I don't condone it. But I also know that me being at the wedding will show them that I love them regardless and keep that relationship strong. So like there might be different right decisions that Christians could make. And that's what your church is for, to help you through those and navigating.
Yeah, there's not going to be like a one size fits all, because it's going to depend on what the relationship is and other things.
Yeah. Well, we are at about time. I don't want to keep you guys much longer. Yeah, there's Romans 3. Are you guys okay with me reading it? And then we'll kind of share our quick thoughts on that, and then we'll call it a day. All right. Romans 3, 21 through 31 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," that's a fancy word, "by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." So this asks, how are we made righteous before God? Are we saved by keeping the law? Is the law still relevant? This is like the most Lutheran chapter in Romans, right? It's great. And we should probably do a Romans Bible study someday, maybe after Revelation or something like that, right? Go through it. But, the scandal of the gospel is that we're saved not by what we do or by what sins we avoid. Righteousness is being in a right relationship with God. And that righteousness comes to us from outside of ourselves, right? It doesn't have to do with what we do. That righteousness is a gift from God, a sheer gift, 100% gift from God, for you, right? Which means that we are not saved by keeping the law. We are saved by keeping the law, but it's not our keeping the law. It's by Jesus's keeping of the law, right? He keeps the law perfectly for us and then gives us his perfect relationship with God that he kept perfectly through the law, and credits us his relationship with God, right? That's why he's called the Son of God and why we are now called sons and daughters of God, right? Because we have the same relationship with God that Jesus does, right? And so for a homosexual, it's the same thing, right? For a transgender person, it's the same thing. That they are saved not because of the lifestyle they live or don't live. They're saved sheerly by what Jesus does for them. And this might get really practical here, where it could be in the next 5, 10, 15 years where at least I kind of personally think that we might have a slew of people who have been in that lifestyle, who maybe have been in transgender lifestyle, who maybe have had surgeries done, who say, this is not fulfilling me. I feel like it ruined my life, who might come back to church. They might have surgeries done that they can't have reversed, right? And yet our gospel needs to be to them, you're not saved because of what you've done or haven't done or were able to reverse or not reverse. You're saved surely by the grace and righteousness of God, right? We'll have to love them as our own brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So, but the law is still relevant because we recognize it as what God, what kind of world God wants this world to be, what kind of lives he wants us to live, and also recognizing that the world we look forward to is when we will be restored perfectly to the law. So for the person who is transgender, who comes in, who's had all the surgeries, the gospel for them is that, you know what? You cannot make this right. You are saved by grace. One day, Jesus will make you right again.
Hey, that's the same. It's the same gospel for everybody.
It's the same gospel for everybody, right? So anything else?
No,
anything else? All right. Thank you. We kept you a little bit longer than I intended, but thank you guys. Hopefully you enjoyed the cake and it was worth it. High cost, high reward, right? Looking forward to Revelation next week. Next week will mainly be introduction of Revelation, and then we'll dive into the actual Revelation text after that. Thank you, guys. Thank you for doing the study with us.
Thank you.
Thank you.